scripture and different things like that. So we'll miss them deeply here, but we're excited to see what the Lord does through them and in their lives down in Brighton. And so this is my first Sunday with you, not as the youth pastor, but the senior pastor. And so I'm excited to see what the Lord has in store for us here at IRBC, and just ask for your patience in this transition as well. And but we're seeking the Lord and following his leading, and we're excited to see what he has in store for us. So Pastor Jeff started teaching through the book of Acts, I don't know how long ago, but we've been in Acts for a while, and rather than stopping in the middle of Acts and picking up somewhere else, my plan is to continue, and to continue teaching in the book of Acts. Before we start, just one more comment about this pastoral transition. I don't know how many of you have been here for Sunday school, but we do have Sunday school at 10 o'clock, and part of what we're deciding to do in this transition is, rather than me taking Sunday school with the adults, Sarah and I will stay back with the teenagers for the time being at least. And we're going to continue teaching the youth group on Sunday mornings in Sunday school. And we have a group of guys I'm very grateful for who are stepping in to teach the adult Sunday school class, starting into Colossians this morning. And so we'll do Colossians and Philemon for the next few months and see from there. So that's Sunday morning, and then on Wednesday evenings, if you come to prayer meeting for the month of August, that same group of guys is going to be cycling through our Wednesday Bible studies while Sarah and I transition out of the youth group on Wednesdays. And so we're handing that over to Kevin and Angelie, and so be praying for them as well as they step into that space. And then in September, that's when I will step in on Wednesday evenings. And so yeah, be praying for our teachers, be praying for just the church in this transition time, and that we would seek the Lord faithfully and honor him and glorify him. So again, we are in Acts chapter 16 today, and we're going to be talking about suffering well. And so the title of this passage today, the title of this sermon, is The Joy of Suffering Well. In this passage in Acts chapter 16, if you were here with us last week, Pastor Jeff began this chapter, and we saw Paul and Silas and Timothy, and we would assume Luke. They are traveling they started out in Western Asia, in in the Bible they call it Asia, what we today would call Turkey. So they started out trying to share the gospel in Turkey, in Western Asia, and the Lord kept closing doors, and they tried to go to this place, and it didn't work out, and they tried to go to this place, and it didn't work out. And Paul had a dream or a vision from the Lord of this man in Macedonia calling him, saying, hey, bring the gospel to us in Macedonia. And so they set off towards Macedonia, which is kind of east of Greece in Eastern Europe. And so they transition from Asia into Europe, going into Macedonia, and they come to the city of Philippi. And so that's what Pastor Jeff looked at last week at the beginning of Acts chapter 16. They come into Philippi. There's presumably no synagogue in Philippi, so very few Jewish people. And so they go down to the place of prayer by the river, and they meet these Jewish women. One of them is named Lydia. And they share the gospel. They say, you know, the Messiah that the Old Testament promises, he's come. This is Jesus. Jesus, he came, he was born of a virgin, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross for our sins, and on the third day he rose again. He is the one the scriptures have pointed to. He's come, and he offers salvation through faith in him. And so they share this news, and Lydia and her whole family, they believe it. And they are saved and baptized, and that is the birth of the church in Philippi. And so today we are going to pick up still in Philippi, but our story of this church beginning is going to continue. The church will grow. But as you see by this title, suffering is involved. That Paul and Silas will suffer for this message they're proclaiming, but there's joy in that, and there's fruit in that. So let's look at Philippians chapter 16, verse will be in 16 to 40. So it's a longer passage today. But before I read that, let's go ahead and pray. Father, once more, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, for your grace, for salvation through Christ and his finished work on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. Lord, we thank you for this church and the joy it is to be a part of it. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would work through me to teach your word well, and that your spirit would work in each of our hearts to be changed by it, and that we would grow through this. Lord, we pray for the Gwilts as they begin this new chapter of their lives. We pray for your blessing upon them, your guidance as they step into this ministry in Brighton. We pray for our church in this transition as well. We ask that you'd be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so first we will see that proclaiming Jesus can lead to suffering. Proclaiming Jesus can lead to suffering. Verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, and again, this is going back to the river where they met Lydia and these other Jewish women. They're going back. So as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Having become greatly annoyed, Paul turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." It came out that very hour. So we'll pause there for now. Proclaiming Jesus can lead to suffering. So again, they're in Philippi. The church has just been born. As far as we know at this point, the only believers are Lydia and her household. There could be more, but Luke, the author of Acts, has not disclosed that. And I'm going to say this now because this is going to come up again in our message. And the way that Luke tells this story, he doesn't give all the details. We, as Americans, we like to know all the information. I know I do. Sarah gets frustrated with me because I like to know everything. And so when we read the book of Acts, we're going to have a lot of questions that Luke just isn't concerned about answering. He gives the main information that we need to know what the Lord is doing, what the Spirit of God is doing in building the church. But there are a lot of questions that our modern American ears might have, but Luke doesn't answer. And I think part of that is they told stories differently 2,000 years ago. Part of that is paper was expensive, and they couldn't just type up a 7,000-page book and publish it. The paper was expensive, and so they had to be selective with what they shared. And so here, Luke doesn't share all of these 12 people came to know Jesus, but he says Lydia and her household. There are probably, we don't know how many that would be, and maybe some of the other Jewish women at the place of prayer came to know Jesus as well. Luke doesn't answer that question, and again, there will be several questions throughout this passage that he also does not answer. And so we just have to be okay saying, we think this might be what's going on, but we don't know, and it doesn't matter. They're going, they're continuing this mission. Remember, God has clearly called them to Philippi. Paul had this vision saying, come to Macedonia. And Philippi is a leading city in Macedonia. So God has clearly called them. And already on their first day there, the Lord is blessing. People have come to know Jesus. They've been baptized. And the Lord is blessing. So they're going on. They're proclaiming the gospel. But they're encountered by some opposition. So, as you see here in this passage, there's this demon-possessed girl, this slave girl, possessed by a spirit of divination, is how it's translated, or she fortune-tells, that she has this demonic spirit who presumably tells some sort of accurate future. I don't know how detailed that would be, but it says that she brought her owners, her masters, much gain by this fortune-telling. So I imagine that if she was just making stuff up by the spirit and it wasn't happening, that she probably wouldn't be bringing in a lot of income. But this is real. That this fortune-telling, this demonic activity, it's real. Demons are powerful, and demons are they're controlling this girl and making these men great fortunes. This is not probably like the little shops you'll go into in Mackinac City or whatever other tourist town you want to go to. This isn't just some psychic pretend psychic saying, "Oh yeah, you're gonna have wealth and health in your future." There's something very spiritually real with what's going on here. And so what's interesting is the message that this demon-possessed girl proclaims, that she's not going around anymore telling fortunes about Paul and Silas. What is she saying? What is this spirit declaring? And we see in verse 17, she followed us around crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the message of salvation. So this is probably a little bit ironic because, again, she's possessed by a demon. The demons know who Jesus is. The demons, in James, we see, James 2, we see that even the demons believe in God and they shudder. In Jesus' ministry, we see Jesus going around and teaching and casting out demons, and some of these demon-possessed people will come up to Jesus and say, "Jesus, Son of God, why are you here? What have you to do with us?" That we know that these demons, these spirits, they know who the Lord is. And so I think that probably what this girl is crying out is through this demonic spirit, they probably are declaring, "These are servants of the Most High God." That they know that these people are proclaiming the way of salvation. But imagine you're a Philippian. You grew up, Philippi is a Roman colony. So you have these Roman citizens worshiping the gods of Rome. And imagine you're in this Roman context and you hear that. The servants of the Most High God declaring the way of salvation. These Roman citizens, they might be thinking, "Oh, these are servants of Zeus. These are servants of one of our gods." The Zeus is the Most High of the Roman gods, we could say. That perhaps what this girl is saying is true. Yes, Paul and Silas, they are servants of Jesus Christ, slaves of Jesus Christ, the Most High God. They're proclaiming the way of salvation. But what the audience is hearing probably isn't that. They don't have the context of Christianity yet. That, remember, the church has just been birthed in this city. They don't have the context for the scriptures. There aren't even enough Jewish men in this city for there to be a synagogue, presumably. That Paul had to go to the river hoping to find Jewish people. And so this culture is very heavily pagan and very heavily Roman. And so when they hear servants of the Most High God, they don't know what that means. They don't know what the way of salvation means. They might even, the way the Greek is phrased, it could just mean a way of salvation. That if you're these Roman listeners, you know, yeah, these people are servants of Zeus. They're proclaiming some salvation. Maybe that could be good, but, you know, one way among many. The message from this demon is not clear. It's not helpful. And in fact, it's probably harmful to what Paul and Silas are trying to accomplish. Counterproductive because it's such, to these listeners, such an ambiguous thing. And so we could say, well, why is Paul getting annoyed that this demon is telling the people who they are? And I think it's because of that it's unclear. That through the mouth of Paul, we know what he means, but through the mouth of a demon-possessed girl, it really is not helpful as a way of salvation. And so how does Paul react? It says he was greatly annoyed, or we could say greatly burdened, greatly troubled by this. But he says Paul was greatly annoyed by this, and she kept doing it for many days. And so he turns around and he says to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Or that could be a metaphor for just saying right away it came out. That it didn't take weeks for this demon to work out. It didn't take days or multiple times of Paul commanding it. That he commanded the demon to come out and it came out. through the name of Jesus. So we see, that, again, this ironic statement that, this demon is proclaiming they're slaves or servants of the Most High God. And then Paul, by the name of Jesus, shows that that's true. That in saying, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, that demon had to listen because Paul is a servant of the Most High God. Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior, the Creator of the world. And so they are proclaiming and they're demonstrating that Jesus is the Most High God. And you know that as they're teaching, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the way, not a way of salvation. Jesus is the way of salvation. And so they're teaching that, and Paul here in casting out this demon, he shows that. That even this demon-possessed girl cannot stand up to the power of Jesus. That Jesus is more powerful. And so, how do the people react? You would think, oh, the Most High God, let's worship him. But that's not what happens. Verse 19. Remember, we're talking about suffering. Verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged him into the marketplace before the rulers. When they had brought them to the magistrates or the town leaders and judges, they said, those men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. So the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them, gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So we see here in this paragraph that Paul and Silas are unjustly arrested and beaten. That they're unjustly arrested and beaten. The masters, the slave girls' masters, you know, without this demon telling fortunes, their hope is gone. Their income is gone. That they had put all of their hope into this girl who could bring them in money, and their stream of income is gone. Just by a word that Paul speaks, their stream of income is gone. This girl is now useless to them. And so they get mad. And they see that their finances are ruined, and so they get mad. And they call out against Paul and Silas. They grab them, they bring them into the town, and they make up this story about them. Remember, their grief is not what Paul and Silas are teaching. As we see in verse 19, their grief is that their income's gone. But what do they say to the town? They say, these men are teaching, they're advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. So they're mad because their money's gone, but they know that they can't just arrest Paul and Silas because of that. So they say, no, they're advocating things that are unlawful for us. And again, this is one of those places where we want more details, but Luke doesn't give them. We don't know what it is that is unlawful for Romans to practice. Maybe they're right. Maybe Paul and Silas were teaching things that are unlawful. We don't know. It could be that they're saying, no, we should worship Jesus as Lord, not as Caesar. Remember, as a Roman colony, these people worshipped their emperors as a god. That the phrase Caesar is Lord was a very important phrase in the Roman world. And so Paul and Silas probably are coming and saying, no, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Most High God. He is the only Lord that you should bow down to. Caesar cannot save you. There is no good news in the rule of Caesar, but there is good news in the rule of Christ. And so probably Paul and Silas were teaching that. And so that could be unlawful for the Romans to say that Caesar is not Lord. So that could be. It could also be that in proclaiming a way, a single way of salvation, they're disrupting Roman culture. That no, it's not through Zeus and Apollo and all of these other gods. It's through Jesus. Jesus is the only way to salvation. We don't know. It could be one of those. It could be all of those. It could be something different. We don't know what these people had in mind as they were speaking against Paul and Silas. But at the heart, we know they're really upset, not because of what they're teaching, but because their hope was in money, and that hope is gone. Their hope was not in true salvation. It was in their own selfish gain. So they have Paul and Silas stripped and beaten and persecuted for what they're doing and teaching, persecuted for proclaiming Jesus as the way of salvation. And not just stripped and beaten, but they're thrown in prison and locked up in basically as tightly as they could be locked up, maximum security. It says they threw them in prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely, and having received this order in verse 24, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And so he throws them as deep into the prison as he can. He locks up their feet so they can't get away. The stocks would be, I don't know exactly what they would have looked like in this time, but locks on your feet so you can't really move. You probably couldn't roll over and get comfortable when you're sleeping. That Paul and Silas, they're having a hard time. They were beaten, and they are locked up in stocks, and they're suffering. They're suffering for the gospel of Christ. And so we see here that proclaiming Jesus can lead to suffering. But we've also seen that Jesus is powerful enough to cast out demons, and so he is also powerful enough to redeem their suffering. And so now we'll see that suffering can lead others to salvation. Suffering well can lead others to salvation. And I will say also, suffering with joy specifically, suffering with joy produces more joy. And I think we'll see that in this story, that suffering with joy produces more joy. Suffering well can lead others to salvation. So let's look in verse 25. You probably know this story from Sunday school, but it's a good story to look at. About midnight, Paul and Silas weren't complaining about their suffering. They weren't groaning about their feet in the stocks. What were they doing? They were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened. Everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So we see first here that Paul and Silas's joy in their suffering leads to the salvation of others. Again, Paul and Silas, they had a lot of reason to complain. They were stripped publicly, they were beaten, they were locked in prison, they were put in the stocks, all for no reason other than proclaiming Jesus as the way of salvation and for freeing a slave girl from the bondage both of a spirit and of her human masters. So they were doing good. They were preaching the good news, and they were freeing people from the bonds of slavery and they're suffering. So they could have complained. They could have said, "Lord, why is this happening? What are you doing?" But no, they're praying, presumably out loud. This isn't just quietly praying in their own hearts and minds. They're praying out loud and they're singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening. That even in their suffering, they have joy. And even in their imprisonment, they're proclaiming Jesus. That these bonds cannot stop this message. And so Paul and Silas, they respond to their unjust imprisonment with joy and proclaiming who God is, even in the face of suffering. And so as they're singing and praying, it says these other prisoners were listening to them, and then suddenly there's this great earthquake. And again, Luke doesn't say what caused this earthquake, but I think it's pretty clear from context that the Lord caused this earthquake. He doesn't say if this is in the whole city there's an earthquake or if just the prison was shaken. Again, that's not something that he cares to answer, but we know that they're responding with joy. The Lord sends an earthquake and opens the prison gates, frees their feet from the stocks. But again, they have joy in their suffering. They're not itching to get out of these bonds, and as soon as the gate opens, they run. What do? They stay there. And again, we don't know why they choose to stay there. We don't know if the Spirit said to Paul, you know, stay, don't run. I'm going to do something, but stay where you are. Or maybe they just had a hunch. I don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. But the gates open, their bonds are freed, and they stay. In Acts chapter 12, we saw Peter was in prison for preaching the gospel, and an angel appears to him, and the angel opens the doors and gates and leads Peter out of the prison. And Peter thought it was a vision, but it was real. And so in Acts chapter 12, the Lord miraculously grabs Peter and leads him out of prison. But here, the Lord opens the gates, but he keeps them in prison. But through all of that, the Lord is leading and the Lord is guiding. And we see, as the story continues, we see that by staying where they are, that's what leads to the salvation of the jailer. That by staying where they are, Paul and Silas are able to both spare the jailer's life and his soul. So again, he doesn't say how Paul and Silas knew to stay, but they do. And in this culture, this jailer, if his prisoners escaped, it would be bad news for him. And so again, in Acts chapter 12, where Peter was delivered, we see he says, when Peter was released from prison by this angel, it says, after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And so when Peter escapes, the jailers, they get executed. And so here, this Philippian jailer, when he sees the gates open, when the earthquake is finished, and I don't know if he was sleeping on the night shift or if the earthquake knocked him out, but when he comes to, and he sees the gates opened, he panics. And he's probably thinking, if they find out I let these prisoners escape, I'm ruined. I'm going to be executed. My family will be shamed. This is a very honor-shame culture, that if this jailer was executed, it probably wouldn't just stop with him. His family would face consequences, either physically or culturally, relationally, that if he let them escape, both he and his family were in trouble. And so he's panicking. And we don't know if Paul had the Spirit reveal this to him or if he heard the jailer panicking, but he knows what's going on. He says, no, don't hurt yourself. We're still here. You don't have to be afraid. We are still here. Not one of us has escaped. Do not harm yourself. And so imagine being this jailer. What are you thinking? And so he says, he calls for lights, finds out, yeah, they are still here. No one escaped. He's probably like so confused. His mind is just struggling to keep up. And he probably also has been hearing Paul and Silas praying. He knows why Paul and Silas are in jail. He's heard about this demon-possessed girl who was freed from the demon. He's been hearing Paul and Silas praying to their Lord, singing hymns of praise. He's been seeing these other prisoners listen to them. He knows that something is different about Paul and Silas. And so when Paul and Silas care more about protecting this jailer's life than protecting their own life, I think that stands out to him. And I think that lays the groundwork for how we see him respond. That he doesn't say, why did you stay here? You know, what's wrong with you? You had a chance to escape and you didn't? What's going on? I think he immediately knows what these guys are teaching. It matters. That they are servants of the Most High God. They are proclaiming the way of salvation. And so he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And what do they say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's not be good enough, turn your life around and then God will listen to you. You know, put away your sin, and then God will listen to your prayers. It's not, you know, make these sacrifices and observe these festivals and these days over here. No, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. That we cannot earn God's favor, but Jesus lived a perfect life for us. Jesus, the Son of God, left heaven, became a human, lived as a servant, taught who God is, died on the cross in our place for our sins, and rose victorious over sin and death. Believe in that, and you will be saved. That's all there is. Put your faith in the saving work of Jesus, and he will change your life. And so they tell him that, and they said, "They believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. He was baptized at once, he and all his family. So he hears this message, believe that the Lord is the way of salvation. Believe that Jesus is our Savior. And he believes, not just him, but his household. Some people will look at this verse and they will say, well, it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and all your household. Some people will look at that and say, well, the father of the house believed and so all of the house is saved. That's not what's going on here. That your salvation cannot rest on anybody else's faith. Your salvation is on your own faith, that you believe and you are saved. And so what we see, though, is not just that he believes and his family is saved, but actually that Paul and Silas, they share the word with both him and his family. That it says they, in verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And they all believe. They all are baptized. Other people will look at these verses and say, well, his whole household was baptized, so probably some infants were in there, and so infant baptism is okay. That, again, that is not what Luke is teaching here. He doesn't give any indication that people who did not believe were baptized. That in the New Testament, baptism and belief always go hand in hand. First you believe, then you're baptized. And that's part of what sets us apart as a Baptist church. That baptism is for believers. It doesn't save us. It doesn't initiate us into a covenant of God. Baptism is a response to the Lord in saying, you know, he has washed away my sin and raised me to new life, and I want to declare that to other people. And so that's what the baptism here is, and that's the salvation here is not dependent on the Father's faith. It's not dependent on his baptism. I think that what we see here is his whole household hearing the gospel, his whole household believing, and his whole household being baptized. And so they hear this message, and they believe, and they're baptized, and they treat Paul and Silas well. They wash their wounds. They feed them dinner. And it says they rejoiced together. They rejoiced that he had believed in God. That it is something worth rejoicing when people come to trust in Jesus. And it's worth rejoicing every day that we have come to trust in Jesus. That if we forget what our salvation means, then that's a problem. That we need to come day by day and say, Lord, thank you so much for this salvation. Help me to walk in your love. Help me to walk in the life that you've given me. That it is worth rejoicing with. But lastly, we're going to see that Paul and Silas, in this, they seek to leave in a way that builds up the church. So they've been baptized, they're fed, they rejoice with this jailer. But it says, verse 35, when it was the day, the magistrate sent the police saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. So the police reported these words to the magistrates. They were afraid when they heard they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. They took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers and sisters, they encouraged them and departed. And so this is a bit of a strange section of this, it doesn't feel like the Paul and Silas that were rejoicing. You know, they were sitting in prison, rejoicing, singing praise, praying to the Lord, and now they say, no, we're not going quietly. What are you talking about? So it feels a little bit different. We don't know fully what's going on, but I think my best guess is that what Paul is trying to do is to leverage his Roman citizenship to set the Philippian church up well. That it seems like probably what's going on is, you know, they arrested these men on trumped up charges and not really sure what's going on, but they arrested them. They say, you know what, we should just let them go. Let them sneak out quietly. It's not going to be a big thing. And so Paul says, no, we were arrested publicly for this message that we were proclaiming. And so I think what he's saying is if we're released quietly, that doesn't help this message. That if we're released secretly after a public humiliation for our faith, that people might think, oh, they were executed and got what they deserved, or, you know, this message isn't worth listening to. And so I think probably what Paul is doing is saying, no, that I'm a Roman citizen, Silas is a Roman citizen, and we should never have been arrested like this. It is unlawful for Roman citizens to be beaten the way they were or to be arrested without trial, yet they were. And so I think Paul is saying, no, we're going to make this public. That this message we are proclaiming is worth listening to. It's not something to be dismissed. And also, if Paul and Silas are arrested unjustly for their faith, then perhaps Lydia would be as well. And perhaps the jailer would be as well. And so I think what Paul is doing is trying to set this church up for recognition. That there will be unjust suffering as Christians, but if there doesn't have to be, then Paul's not going to try to force that. And I think what he's doing is saying, no, you need to listen to this message. And the other Christians need to be protected. We as Roman citizens are proclaiming this, and they as Roman citizens should be able to practice this. And so, we don't know for sure what's going on, but that's my best guess what this is that Paul is trying to set the church up for acceptance. For trying to protect them from unjust persecution. Again, as Christians, we will face persecution, but Paul doesn't want his fellow Christians to suffer when they don't have to. And so I think that's what he's doing. And then he goes out from prison and he encourages the church. They go back and they visit Lydia and her household, and they encourage the brothers and sisters, and then they leave. They go on to the next mission. And so Paul and Silas, they have suffered well, and even in leaving their suffering, they are trying to set the church up for success. They want to make sure that they're encouraged, that they're strengthened, probably by the news that the jailer has joined them and his household. They've believed. Maybe this slave girl has believed. Paul or Luke doesn't answer that. She maybe was just freed from the demon, or maybe she was freed and then comes to trust in Jesus. But the church is growing, and Paul wants to encourage that. And so, they have suffered well. As we close, I just want to hit a few points of application. First, preach the Lord boldly, even if it means suffering. That we are saved by Jesus, we're given new life, and we should proclaim that to others as well. That the world around us is lost and dying, and we have the message of salvation. We have the way of life. We, like Paul and Silas, are servants of the Most High God. And so let us go out and proclaim this message, even if it means suffering. Second, rejoice in the Lord always, even in the suffering. Again, as Paul and Silas, they had joy in their suffering, and that produced more joy. That led this other man to salvation and his family. Rejoice in the Lord always, even in suffering. Be ready to use the opportunities that the Lord puts in front of you to share the gospel, and rejoice in the diversity of the body of Christ. That in this Philippian church, we have a wealthy woman, a Jewish woman, maybe a slave girl who was demon-possessed. Again, that's unclear. And then this probably former soldier, now jailer, and his whole family. And so this is a very kind of scrappy, diverse group of people, but they are united in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're the same. If you look around this room, we're different than each other. All ages, different countries, different backgrounds, different stories. We're all different from each other, but we are united in the body of Christ, united in the gospel, and we should rejoice in that. And then lastly, it's not on the screen, but if you're sitting here and you have not trusted in Jesus, if you don't know the way of salvation, maybe today's the day. That there is nothing outside of Jesus that can save us. There is nothing apart from him that can satisfy us or give us life. And he opens that freely. Come, receive the way of salvation. Be forgiven of your sins, washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Experience joy that only Jesus can give. And walk in that newness of life. So if you have not put your faith in Christ, come talk to me or come talk to anyone who's been up here on stage today. So as we close, let's look to the Lord in all things, share the gospel, and rejoice even in the suffering. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you again for this day and for your word. We thank you for the grace of Jesus and the love, the life that he gives. Help us to walk in that daily.